Okay, good to be with you once again, and it's always good to fellowship with you and hear updates about the assembly and people in the area. I do appreciate you praying for our family. All the kids are adults now, so we're in a different phase of life moving that direction at our home. So your prayers are always appreciated. So I'm looking at Egypt to Canaan, as you can see with the chart before us today. Actually, I've been looking at this at various assemblies for a little time, so I'm kind of actually wrapping up the series. I've spent about 50 messages on this series recently. So my intent tonight is just to kind of do a bit of an overview of Egypt to Canaan. When we think of the Egypt to Canaan experience, we think of largely going through the books of Exodus and Numbers to find the chronology of this study. And so that in itself covers a lot of territory. And yet, when you think of the books of Moses, we begin with Exodus and include Numbers, but we find how that Leviticus is tied in with a portion of this. We'll note that when we come along and follow the red line for the journey, but we see Leviticus is brought in when you see the tabernacle and such as that is very key. And then as you walk through the journey, you find the book of Deuteronomy is good to tie in the kind of overview and tying up the overall study as well. But generally speaking, I was working through Exodus and Numbers. When we think of Egypt to Canaan, we see the Old Testament children of Israel, of course, beginning in Egypt. We might ask ourselves, how do they come to be in Egypt to start with? Of course, you go back to the book of Genesis, and you see how there was that significant character of Joseph, that one that had the coat of many colors given to him by his father Jacob, and the one that he loved. And yet, we see his 10 older brothers hated him, envied him, and left him for dead, as it were, in the pit. And he eventually was taken to be sold off into slavery. Thus, he ended up in Egypt. And so years later, we find Jacob's hungry. There's a famine in the land. He sends his sons to go down to Egypt for food. And thus, that's where Joseph is now second in command. And so we're familiar with that story. The last several chapters of the book of Genesis speaks about Joseph, a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the way. And you'll find that interestingly along the way in the story with the primary character of Moses. We see he as well is a picture of Christ in various ways. Later on, the very next series, if you were going along and you find yourself back in the Promised Land, we find the man Joshua as the captain, another picture of Christ. Hebrews reminds us of the Lord Jesus, who is the captain of our salvation. So whether you're looking at Joseph or Moses or Joshua, we are reminded of the Lord Jesus. So as we think again about how the Israelites were found to be in Egypt, we begin our story and we see Egypt to Canaan. And in doing so, we'd like to look at this in different movements. I like to study large sections by taking one movement at a time. And we'll explain that in just a few moments. But if you want to put a finger in the book of Exodus, and we'll go to the New Testament book to start with and read in 1 Corinthians. As again, we see the Word of God makes distinction between the Old Testament children of Israel and we in the New Testament age as the church of the living God. As we see a distinction between the church and Israel, but yet the Spirit of God often points the New Testament believer back to the Old Testament. And we can learn from the experiences of the children of Israel, for example. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we see, beginning there at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink that same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, in the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 3,000 and 20,000. neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of the serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Verse 13, there hath no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. And so we cite this New Testament portion, looking back to the Old Testament, and we see the encouragement and the challenge that as we have our difficulties and our trials in this pilgrim way, we see the example of those in the wilderness, and we're exhorted not to fall as they did. And yet we're reminded that the Lord Jesus Christ, by his word and by the indwelling Spirit of God, we have a way of escape. We have a way of following him in our pilgrim way. And so when we think about Egypt to Canaan, again, the different movements that we could consider, we would think of the first movement, I would suggest, actually being in the land of Egypt. We think of Exodus chapter 1 to chapter 14. You'll turn back to Exodus with me. If you want to take note along the way, I'll just kind of be breezing through Exodus and Numbers for our study this evening. But when we think of this first movement, we find chapter 1 of Exodus, and we find the background. We've already identified how they were found in Egypt at the end of the book of Genesis. And so we find that there was these many years that went by, these generations went by, the children of Israel in Egypt. And the Pharaoh that respected Joseph has long passed. And now we see that the Pharaoh, the king Pharaoh of Egypt, didn't know Joseph. He didn't have the respect for that man Joseph. We notice there in verse 6, and Joseph died, and all his brethren, all that generation, the children of Israel, were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And so we see how they became enslaved. We see how they were there in the land of Egypt, the multitudes of the Israelites enslaved. And so if you were to walk through this first movement, as it were, we see it begins with chapter 2 with Moses. We find the birth of Moses. And again, as we think of Egypt to Canaan, largely we're walking through Exodus and Numbers. But we also see that this is a bit of a overview of the life and times of Moses. As we see Acts chapter 7 of that historical account of Stephen, as he was to be martyred for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see he gives this historical overview. And in that, he talks about the three different sets of 40 years of Moses. We think of how he was there in the palace. There he was in Egypt. Later we see how he would be the one who fled, as it were. As we see there in chapter 2, he sees a fellow Hebrew being treated illy. And we see how he slays this Egyptian, and he flees. And thus we see how this next 40 years, the Lord's teaching Moses. He's there, as it were, in the desert. He's out there in the wilderness in the sense of opportunity to keep the flock, learn as a shepherd. And we see the Lord teaching him. And then we see, upon God's call, he comes back to his people. In his last 40 years, he's leading the children of Israel. So as we think of this one, Moses, the one who had fled the scene, the Lord worked in his life and prepared him. You know, we think about different stages in our lives, about how the Lord can use us and prepare us for things that he'll put before us in our lives. We grow up as young people, as children. We learn from our parents. We learn from the people around us. And then as we become adults and we are married, we have children, we draw on the experience that the Lord's allowed in our lives. So we need to be those that are good listeners, those that are good listeners of the Word of God, and learn from the experiences and the things that are around us as we grow up. And so in doing so, we find here in this first movement, Moses is called in chapter 3, that famous portion when we see the burning bush. And we see how that the Lord calls Moses. And Moses is hesitant. And when the message is given to Moses, the Lord makes it clear when he says, "By whom do I send? By what authority do I speak to Pharaoh and go back to my people?" He says, "I am that I am hath called you." We see the Lord speaking forth out of that burning bush. And so this brings us into the storyline of these years in Egypt. We think about how that as Moses and his brother Aaron would go before Pharaoh. We see that beginning there in preparation chapter 4 and 5. They encounter Pharaoh. And through these following chapters, we see these different plagues that would be brought. We think of the 10 plagues. And it's interesting, you think about the pagan gods of Egypt, about how each of these gods, of the frogs or the flies or what have you, they represented these pagan gods that these different plagues stood against. And so the Lord was speaking to them, showing his authority, showing that he was the true living God in opposition to those pagan gods of Egypt. And so through this, we eventually see how the Passover is before us. As we see these different times that Pharaoh would be given the challenge to let my people go from Moses. And we need to go out. We need to go 3 days' journey. The Lord wants us to go out and to worship him. But Pharaoh would do just as we think of how Satan does. He wants us to compromise. He said, "Well, you can go out for a while and come back. Or you can go out without your cattle. Or you can go out without your families." And he gave them these different opportunities, but with limitations. You know, that's what Satan wants us to do. He wants us to compromise. He doesn't want us to be fully sold out for the Lord. And so by the time we move on through to chapter 12, we see the Passover. Here we see the time when the Lord has sent word that he will pass over, as it were, in chapter 12. "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." And so we find here this is the end of the string for the Pharaoh, the leader, the king of Egypt. And we find this is a great gospel message. You know, as you go along the Egypt to Canaan, we find there are various gospel messages seen, gospel pictures. And we see a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel there at the Passover. Of course, the children of Israel obeyed. They applied the blood on the door lintels and the doorposts. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. But the Egyptians, of course, they did not. They did not apply the blood. And each of their firstborn perished from Pharaoh on down. And so we see those that applied the blood, they lived. And so what a picture of the gospel. As we think of how we, by faith, appropriate the value of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that the Lord knows our hearts. He knows if we've received him as our Savior, we've applied the blood, as it were. We appropriated the value of the blood of the Lord Jesus. What a picture of the cross is the Passover lamb, that one without blemish. "Behold the Lamb of God," John the Baptist would say, "which taketh away the sin of the world." So we see a gospel reminder at the Passover. And thus, this is when the children of Israel were able to leave. They were able to go on toward the promised land at this point. And so as we begin following the red line, and this comes to the end of the first movement, as they find themselves up to the Red Sea. Well, Pharaoh, who had finally said, "Just go, just leave," after the death at the Passover, he changes his mind. He had all these slaves and all these ones he wouldn't let go. Now he says, "Well, I'm going after them." He sends his armies, and they're pinned up against the Red Sea. And yet now we see a miracle of the Lord, as we see, of course, the waters held back. And we see how that they, the armies of in the chariots, as they are drowned. What a miracle at the Red Sea. And this brings us to the end of that first movement. And that's another picture of the gospel. As we think about separation, we think about how now the children of Israel, once they've crossed the Red Sea and their enemies had perished, what a reminder of what we have in Christ. You see, Pharaoh is a picture. Some would point out Pharaoh is a picture of Satan. Egypt being a picture of the world. And here they were to be going on toward the promised land. And yet now there was separation. No longer could Pharaoh, no longer could the armies of Egypt have dominion over them. No longer would they have to be subject to Pharaoh. You know, we think about what it means to come to know Christ as our Savior. Now we have a new master. We think of what Colossians 1 reminds us about how we've been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. We've been delivered, and now we have even the forgiveness of sins. And so now we're no longer under the domain of Satan and the world and sin. Now we have a new master. Now we have Christ as our master, a good master who loves us. We can serve him. So what a picture there. Separation, as it were. They've been delivered from Egypt and from Pharaoh and from their enemy. And yet we see practically they must move on. And so they move on, and we see in the second journey, the second movement. I like to kind of divide these movements up based on what wilderness they're in. You think of being in the wilderness as a whole. But yet you may notice that it speaks about the wilderness of Shur, the wilderness of Sin, S-I-N, the wilderness of Sinai, the wilderness of Paran, the wilderness of Zin with a Z. And so we think of these various wildernesses, these names that are found within the wilderness. And so the second movement I would suggest is Exodus 15 to 18. As we see there, the wilderness of Shur and of Sin. Here we see as they cross the Red Sea and they're making their way on toward the wilderness of Sinai. Now it was noted that there's this way of the land of the Philistines. Notice how quickly they could have gotten into the promised land. But the Lord noted that, well, you know, if they went that way, they would see the difficulties there and they'd be wanting to hightail it back to Egypt. They weren't ready for that. And so we see as they're moving along, we see this first early movement once they're in the wilderness. But notice in chapter 15 of Exodus, we find there this song of Moses and of Miriam. We see her singing this song of Moses. There's different times we find songs in God's word, different times we see Moses associated with singing. So we see rejoicing, again a picture of what we have is in Christ. Once we have been saved, we've been delivered, and we come to know Christ as our Savior, there's joy in our hearts. There's a sense of singing, isn't there? What did they do the very first thing after the Red Sea? We see the song of Moses. What a picture of joy and deliverance to know the Lord Jesus Christ and begin our new life in Him. Amen. And so with this, we see quickly, however, the children of Israel see difficulties. The children of Israel begin murmuring. You know, when we read in Corinthians 10, it talks about how many of them fell and how many of them murmured and so on. And we see various episodes of this throughout this journey. This is a 40-year journey. So in this second movement, we're noticing along in this area right here. And so in the wilderness of Shur and such. If we see in chapter 16, the people are murmuring. But yet God in his mercy provides anyway. We see how he provides bread from heaven. We think about manna. We've heard of manna. And so here we think of the manna from heaven. We think of the quails that were provided and such. And so we are reminded how the Lord Jesus Christ is the bread of life. It's interesting to look at the different I ams in the book of John and associate it with different stories in the Egypt Canaan experience. And so we think of the Lord Jesus Christ as I am the bread of life. So he provides, does the Lord, even with his mercy being shown in the midst of their murmuring. As you move along and notice in chapter 17, there we see now there's no water for the people to drink. They're pitched there in Rephidim. There's no water. And we see the people that they chide with Moses and such. And yet, now again, we see the Lord in his provision. Here we see, verse 6 speaks about this rock in Horeb. And Moses is told to smite the rock. And as he smites the rock, we see the provision is given. Now this is significant. Later on, further, many years later, near 40 years later, we're going to see there's a time when Moses is told to speak to the rock, but he'll smite it twice. And that mars a wonderful picture. You know, we've mentioned how there's different reminders of the gospel along the way. First the Passover, then the crossing of the Red Sea. But now we think about that rock. Corinthians 10, when we read it, talked about there was that rock, and that rock was Christ. And so we think about how the Lord Jesus Christ, he was smitten but once. And that's why Moses should not have marred that very picture by smiting that rock twice later on. But yet we see, here's a reminder of the one smitten but once. You know, the New Testament book of Hebrews has so many Old Testament analogies and quotes throughout the book of Hebrews with the conclusion that Christ is better. And in that book of Hebrews tells us many times in the middle chapters, Christ once was offered for our sins. He was smitten once. What a picture of the gospel, the one smitten for us, the rock. And so with this, they proceed on. But yet we see as well in that Exodus 17, they come upon these ones, Amalek. And as you study that out, you see history connected to that study and so on, and different references, different storylines. It reminds us of a picture of the flesh. And so we think of enemies that we have, spiritual enemies. So here we see Amalek. And yet the answer was, when Moses' hands were held up, we see the Lord gave strength. There was victory. And so again, we must trust the Lord when we're standing against our spiritual enemies. Later on, the story of Joshua, that next study that comes in the book of Joshua, reminded of spiritual enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, is one way to kind of note that application, like we find paralleling the book of Ephesians, how, yes, even once we're in the heavenlies, and once we are in Christ, we still have spiritual enemies. We have them every day. We stand against the world, the flesh, and the devil. But yet now, back in this wilderness journey, they stood against these of Amalek. But the Lord, Jehovah Nissi, provides for them. And along the way there, we see, moving toward a very significant part of this study, as we move now into the wilderness of Sinai. And this area here, with the tabernacle and so on, would take up many chapters of the story of Egypt to Canaan. We see the time period is not an extensive amount of time, but we see large amounts of scripture from chapter 19 on to the end of Exodus and through the first 10 chapters, middle of chapter 10 of Numbers. We see them in this wilderness of Sinai. And we see, of course, this is where the law was given. This is where the instructions about the tabernacle is given. And so there's much to be learned here. So when we think about this, we move on to chapter 19, and this would be that third primary in the large movement of Egypt to Canaan. Here we see the Lord instructing his people. We think of the law given. Well, there's the moral law. You think about the Ten Commandments, this before us there in chapter 20. We see in chapter 21, 22, 23, along in there, we see these chapters that deal with civil aspects, daily issues that would come up that they needed to know how to address these matters of life. And yet then, as you come to chapter 25, here we see the ceremonial aspect of law, these things concerning the way of approach to God. Here we see worship and such dealt with. Here the tabernacle is built and how it is to be pitched and such. And so beginning in Exodus 25, you know, there's another chart, I think I brought it before, about the tabernacle. And there's so much rich study looking at the tabernacle. It reminds us of the person of Christ, the work of Christ, and the church of Christ. When we look at these studies of the tabernacle, we see beginning in chapter 25, as the Lord wanted them to understand their way, the way of approach to God, how they were to prepare this tabernacle, such as 25 in verse 8. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. And thus he goes into this great detail about the different articles of furniture. As you think of the brazen altar and the laver and so on, the ark of the covenant, the mercy seat, and the various articles of furniture laid out in these following chapters, as well as the curtains and all the descriptions of things concerning both in the courtyard and in the tabernacle proper and behind the veil in the most holy place. So in these chapters we see much concerning pictures of our Savior including that high priest. We don't see a picture here, but you can imagine that a high priest and how he's a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The study of the priestly garments, reminding us of the one Exodus talks about the high priest in Leviticus, but yet we think about in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus in Hebrews is our great high priest. Mm-hmm. So those wonderful descriptions, and now we're thinking in chapter 28 of the priestly garments, the colors and the descriptions of all the details of the garments of the high priest, picture the Lord Jesus. And along that way is as well teaching about the consecration of the priest, the sons of the priests and such, and how they would be prepared to serve and to go in upon God's way of approach according to his pattern. You know, we think about today for you and me. He has a way of approach for us, and it's all through the Lord Jesus Christ. The veil has been ripped in twain, and we see how we now have access, and yet we have as well a pattern given how we're together, how we're to have a way of approach before God, and we come together, we remember him upon the first day of the week, and so on, many things. You know, people say sometimes, you know, is it really that important to me and to others as Christians? Why don't I just stay home and watch some preacher on TV? But you know, there's a big answer to that. I think sometimes people think there's not a very good answer to that, but there really is. When you think about it, you begin at Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, and you go all the way through the seven churches in Revelations 2 and 3, and you see that bulk of the New Testament. You can't go through there. Basically, all the way through every book, there's either teaching about the local gathering or teaching to the local gatherings, as you see the letters, or individuals it's being written to. It's all in that, the details, when he writes to Peter or writes to Timothy or writes to Titus. So really, you go from Acts 2 all the way to Revelation 3. And it's detail after detail, example after example about the gathering of the Lord's people unto him who's in the midst. So when he gave a pattern in the Old Testament, as it were, about the way of approach to God, we see how we're here in the New Testament age, and there's a clear pattern of what he desires for us as we have a way of approach to God as well. So we see these things in this portion is so rich in teaching. And so we find this going along and through Exodus, and we see different bites at teaching on the tabernacle all the way through chapter 40. And then we come, if you would please, go to the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers, chapter 10. As I mentioned, the last half of Exodus and the beginning of Numbers, we see this third movement when they're in the wilderness of Sinai. But then we fast forward in chapter 10 and look at verse 11. And it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month in the second year that the cloud was taken up from off the tabernacle of the testimony. And the children of Israel took their journeys out of the wilderness of Sinai, and the cloud rested in the wilderness of Paran. And they first took their journey according to the commandment of the Lord by the hand of Moses. So now we move on and we find this fourth movement. We find chapters 11 to 14 basically in the wilderness of Paran. Here we see the complaining people. You know, before we began the first movement, we see the background, and there they were in Egypt. Then we see after they crossed the Red Sea, it was the Red Sea up until they got to the wilderness of Sinai, when they were in the wilderness of Shur and Sin. Then that large section when they were in the wilderness of Sinai with all the teaching from the Lord and about the way of approach to God and such. But now we see the complaining people again. We see in these chapters in the wilderness of Paran the examples of the mixed multitude. And there was the manna, chapter 11 speaks of that again. And yet we see the complaining people. We won't get into every detail for time's sake. But then in this section, we see in chapters 13 and 14, the spies are sent up from Kadesh Barnea. As we follow our way around, now they've began to move up from Sinai. Now we see them in the wilderness of Paran. And here we find Kadesh Barnea and the 12 spies are sent in. And of course, two come back, Caleb and Joshua. They will make it to the next aspect of the journey. They will go to the promised land. Those two spies of the 12. Joshua will be that next leader. He will be the next captain. But yet, after they return, the Lord says, the 40 days you spent spying out and came back with a bad report, now, to equal those 40 days, there's 40 years of be wandering. Now, they've already accomplished part of that, about a year and a half or so. So there's 38 or so years left they'll be wandering around as we see the spies have come back with an evil report. They came back with the clusters of grape on their shoulders, and yet they turn around and say, but, you know, we're like grasshoppers. We can't go in. Joshua and Caleb, these were men of courage. They're like, let's go. It's based on God's word. You see, the 10, they were looking at visibly what they saw. The other two were saying, this is based on what God has said. This is what he said way back when to Moses. It's a matter of him making promise. So that's what we need to go in based on, because thus saith the Lord. Well, the 10 said, oh no, we can't do it. And thus 38 more years of wandering. So this would bring us to this fifth movement, the wandering people. Now, it's a kind of a small section of study, Numbers 15 to 19, but yet it entails around 38 years. So it's a large amount of time. And so the wandering people, we see here different instructions given in this section. Also within this, we see complaints, very prominent complaint in chapter 16. You might remember there was that Korah and those 250 that were appertaining to Korah, and how they were like cousins to Moses and Aaron, and yet they weren't satisfied with what God had them to do. They had something important to do, things concerning the covering and so on, and yet they end up with a challenge for Moses. Does it seem such a small thing to you? And here we see a wonderful study in and of itself, that we need to be understanding that whatever God calls us to do, whatever ability he's enabled us to have in the body of Christ, whatever spiritual gifts the Lord uses us with, we should not be jealous of others or what have you. We should say, how can I fit in? What way has God enabled me? And so they had an important role, but they wanted to challenge Moses and Aaron. They weren't satisfied. They wanted to do what their cousins were doing. And thus, they were the ones that were swallowed up in the pit. You know, in a sense, that's a gospel application. You know, you may have grown up, I remember hearing that in gospel messages before, how that's a picture of sudden destruction. As you think about the lake of fire, and here it was, that pit opened up, and the 250 were swallowed up. Sudden destruction. And so we think about the need to receive the Lord Jesus Christ and the truth of God's word, and take God at his word. So with this, we find that even after this, Moses has in other times interceded for the people. He went before the Lord interceding. It says that there could have been even more that could have died, because there was this plague and many died. And then the plague was stayed in that same chapter 16. Well, after this, still in this section here of the wandering people, as we want to tie up our thoughts here, we notice the challenge about the role of Moses and Aaron comes before us, because Moses deals with this rod of Aaron, and how it would bud, and how that would point out how God was going to use in his way who the priesthood would be. You know, think about a rod, how important this is. Back with Moses, when he was in the presence of Pharaoh, and you know, he had a rod. Well, earlier, whenever he was out there with the shepherds, as a shepherd, you know, he was learning the sheep, he had a rod. But then when he came in the presence of Pharaoh, it's like a picture of authority. He was representing the Lord, and there he was with all those plagues that came in. But now you fast forward, and here you see this rod that budded, and we see a reminder of things concerning the priesthood and how the Lord was specific in how he was going to use the priesthood. Well, in this midst of all this time of wandering, in chapter 19, we see another picture of the Lord Jesus. They were told that there's this unique red heifer that would be brought in dealing with uncleanness. And here we see this red heifer to be brought in. 19 in verse 2 talks about this one without spot and no blemish, this red heifer. What a reminder of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the perfect Savior, the impeccable one. He, as it were, is that Lamb of God which came to take away the sins of the world. He, perfect in all his ways. You see, he is perfect in his person and perfect in his work. He wasn't just a man, but he was the perfect God-man. He was the one that the eternal Son of God that was sent by the Father. Yes, we think of him pictured in this one with never a yoke came upon him, no sin in him. But yet we know the scripture tells us that one who knew no sin was made sin for us. He had the sin of the world laid upon him that he would pay for our sins. As you think of this red heifer, one without spot, without blemish, and we think of another reminder of the Lord Jesus. This brings us on into this last of the six movements, beginning in chapter 20, this sixth movement. Here they move into the wilderness of Zin as they're on their way along, heading toward the promised land. And in this section, we see again reminders of the gospel. In chapter 20, this is the time, as I mentioned before, earlier, 40 years or so earlier, Moses was told to smite the rock, and there was water that came forth. They had fresh water, so the bitter water. Yet now, you see, there's need for water again, and Moses is told to speak to the rock. And yet, Moses, in his anger and such, we see he smote the rock twice. Well, the Lord still provided in his mercy. But yet the result was Moses would not go into the promised land. And so we see that in chapter 20. That in a sense, that was marring the picture of how we saw earlier that Christ, the rock, should only be smitten once. And so is this, we see in chapter 21 another great gospel reminder. Here the Lord Jesus himself referred to this passage when he was speaking to Nicodemus. Here we see in chapter 21, when here they were out in the wilderness, they're moving on in the wilderness of Zin. They're not that far from the promised land now. And we see in 21:6, and the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. Time and again, we see Moses interceding for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass, any man was bitten, when he had beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. So we see how that upon a pole was to be lifted up, the people were to look upon it and live. The Lord Jesus, in that great passage of John 3, when it speaks about John 3:16, and when he's telling Nicodemus, "Ye must be born again," he spoke about how as the serpent in the wilderness was lifted up, so also must the Son of Man be lifted up. Oh, he was pointing to that cross he was moving ever near to. So must the Son of Man be lifted up. One of the great musts of the book of John. And so when we think of that, another great gospel picture of our Lord Jesus Christ along the way. The next several chapters, 22 through 24, deals with this false prophet Balaam. And he's referred to in such a way at least three times in the New Testament. And there's challenge there about someone selling out for personal gain and such. And so as the journey comes near end, there's a new census taken in 26. We see how many had died. The next generation would be the one that would be able to go into the promised land. And with this, more instruction is given. And there's an overview in chapter 33. If you're just curious about looking at the journeys, it kind of mentions quite detail in chapter 33 of that. And so on. But when you tie in now the last chapters of Deuteronomy with what we see in the last bit of Numbers, we're introduced, or not introduced, but we're reminded of that man, Joshua. One of the two spies that had gone in of the 12 that came back, they actually had a good report. Here's Joshua. Now the charge is, be strong and of a good courage. And we see this transition, as it were, passing of the baton from Moses to Joshua. And in the end of Deuteronomy, gives us details about these things, including when Moses, having encouraged and charging this one Joshua, he then would go on and have another song. We see a song in Deuteronomy 32, and several times again he mentions the rock. He is the rock. So Moses knows he's not going into the promised land. He knows it's time to pass it on to Joshua, but yet he's still singing about the rock. So he's a busy man in his latter days. You know, when we think about, we don't know how long we have here, but particularly if we get older in age, you know, we want to continue to do what we can. It might be a different way than we did it years before, but we can still serve the Lord in whatever way the Lord allows us. And so Moses, knowing he wasn't going to the promised land, but he was still busy about the things of the Lord. And so in doing that, he finally, in chapter 33 of Deuteronomy, he talks to the different tribes, and he gives the words there. It's interesting to compare this to what, at the end of Genesis, how Jacob spoke to his sons in a unique way, the literal heads of the tribe, beginning of the tribes. Now, years later, here's Moses referring to those same tribes, and he talks about them in a unique way. That's a good study to look at sometime, the differences between those addresses that Jacob gave as opposed to how Moses went about it. But in the end, Moses dies. In that last chapter of Deuteronomy, it speaks about how Moses is looking into the promised land. Now, some might say, well, does this mean he didn't go to heaven? No, that's not the point. We see that there on the Mount of Transfiguration, there's Moses and Elijah with the Lord. We see also Hebrews 11 has a lot to say in the chapter of faith about this man of God, Moses. So yes, he didn't go into the promised land. That was left for Joshua and Caleb, but he was a man of God. And so whether we're talking about back here, but as the children of Israel first came into Egypt, the picture was Joseph, a picture of Christ. Through the life and times of Moses, following along with Egypt, Canaan, Moses, another picture of Christ as a deliverer. But yet, then there's Joshua, the captain, another picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the captain of our salvation. I pray each one of us here know him as our Savior and trust him and depend on him as our captain, our deliverer, and our Savior. With that, perhaps one of the brothers should close us in prayer.